This morning we want to look at the realization of God's Word, and I'm excited about it because, well, not only am I excited about God's Word, but Psalm 119 would be one of my most favorite chapters of the Bible. I find myself returning to there again and again and again, where we find 176 verses all dedicated to the greatness, the sufficiency, the magnificence of God's Word itself. And so this morning we want to look specifically at every single one of those 176 verses, just kidding, verses 17 to 24 in Psalm 119. And as we go through the message, and I would encourage you as you take part in your personal Bible study and devotions, that we resist the urge to just read the Scripture, and especially the Psalms, as being something that is removed from us. We're just reading these wonderful words on a page. But may we recognize the reality behind the words that we see in Psalm 119 and any other psalm, that there's emotion, there's life experience, there's, in fact, tragedy, and there's an expression of the great hope of our Lord and Savior throughout the Psalms. Psalms is a magnificent book that we can turn to where we hear about real life, we hear about real struggle, and we hear about the greatness of God. And so let us see the emotion. Let us feel what is taking place as we read the words in the Psalms. So Psalm 119, starting in verse 17, the psalmist writes, "Deal bountifully with your servant, that I may live and keep your word. Open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things from your law. I am a stranger in the earth. Do not hide your commandments from me. My soul is crushed with longing after your ordinances at all times. You rebuke the arrogant and the cursed who wander from your commandments. Take away reproach and contempt from me, for I observe your testimonies. Even though princes sit and talk against me, your servant meditates on your statutes. Your testimonies also are my delight. They are my counselors." And once again, as you think about those words, as you hear those words, as you read them for yourself, ask the question, how do I read the Psalms? Do I feel the emotion? Do I resonate with the weight of what is being said? Does my heart, does this really penetrate my heart, the expressions of God's goodness, and here particularly regarding His Word? For it's in Psalm 119 that the psalmist takes us on a journey of realization, a realization of our position and specifically his position, and the possibility of life and the possibility of God's Word expressed in our life. And this is all possible because of the hope of God's eternal character and the word of His testimony. In Psalm 119, it is broken up into 8 verse stanzas. We are looking at one of them. But in these 8 verses of 17 to 24, there are 8 clear statements that are being made. 8 defining statements about God's Word and about our position, who we are. And there are 8 statements that ultimately deserve great reflection. We shouldn't just quickly pass by them in an attempt to get through all 176 verses, but we should meditate on them. And yet at the same time this morning, obviously we will only have time to touch on these statements. So I would encourage you to not just leave here this morning and think, well, that was great, but to go home with your Bibles this week, to read Psalm 119, to meditate and to reflect on the verses and the depth of the statements that are being made about who we are, the position we find ourselves in, and the reality and the hope that we find in Jesus Christ and in His Word. And so let us desire to be impassioned by God's Word. May we strike an epiphany for the magnificent gifts of God and a realization of His Word. So pray with me here this morning. And let us actually stand this morning as we pray. And then we're going to get into these 8 statements. Dear Lord, I just thank you for your wonderful grace and your mercy. I thank you for the whosoever gospel. I thank you that as long as we have breath in our lungs, there is an opportunity for change, for transformation, for forgiveness, that we can hold fast to the hope that is in the gospel, the hope that is in Jesus Christ. And Lord, we have heard much testimony here this morning already regarding that hope. And so, Lord, I pray for perseverance. I pray for perseverance on these men. I pray for perseverance on our own lives and in our own hearts. I pray that the gospel, that your word from Genesis to Revelation would resonate with us. When we open up our Bibles, that we would recognize that we are opening up the very breath of God and that we would apply it to our lives. Be with us here this morning. Soften our hearts. Open our ears that we would hear and that we would do your will. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. You may be seated. Now there's 8 pretty big and pretty bold statements made in these verses, and yet there is a great importance for us to recognize them and to apply them to our lives. And in verse 17, we come to this first statement. And I think it's an important statement in light of this stanza or these 8 verses. This first statement is a statement of the psalmist's intent and the psalmist's purpose. And specifically in verse 17, it is a statement of godly purpose. And it shouldn't just belong to the psalmist who writes it, but it should be that which covers all of us and all of our hearts. How do we come to the Lord? Why do we seek the Lord? What is our end objective and what is the result we are seeking from the Lord? It is a statement of intent and godly purpose. Verse 17 says, deal bountifully. Well, who doesn't like that? Deal bountifully with your servant that I may live and keep your word. That statement that starts off verse 17, this cry that the Lord would deal abundantly and bountifully with his servant, with the individual, speaks first and foremost to the possibility that God is in a position to do so. I mean, we don't go down the street and cry out for help from somebody who we don't think can actually help us, do we? In fact, often it's what keeps many people from finding help is because they don't go to somebody because they think, whatever my situation is, the course that I'm on, there is no help for me. There is no abundance. There is no next. This is it. And so we are silent. And yet God is above all things and God promises an abundant life. God promised his blessing to those who would seek him and serve him. And so the psalmist, first and foremost, cries out, deal bountifully with me. Lord, I recognize there is hope and there is possibility in you. Not only is there possibility in you, but the psalmist obviously also thinks that there might be a willingness here. That the love of God that is expressed through creation, that is expressed in his word, that this God who created me, that placed me in this world, that has given me the breath of life, might just love me enough to help me. A possibility and a willingness. Deal bountifully with me. This statement recognizes the goodness of God. The goodness of God. In his being, his character, who God is, but also in his actions poured out. We don't ask, deal bountifully with me, from some tyrannical individual, or from somebody who is malicious in heart, or has a history of malintent towards others. We would probably steer clear and do well to steer clear of somebody like that. But we need to recognize the great and magnificent goodness of our God, of who he is intrinsically, and how he acts openly and abundantly. If you look at verse 68 of Psalm 119, the psalmist states very clearly regarding God, you are good, it reads. That's his person, his being, and do good. That's his actions, his benevolence towards us. Teach me your statutes. If we turn back a number of pages to Psalm 100, we would see the psalmist there recording in verse 5, "For the Lord is good. His loving kindness, which is His great mercies." That's what that word means. His loving kindness, His great mercies, they are limited. They run out. They only go to certain people. No, the psalmist says, "The Lord is good and His loving kindness is everlasting." We have a word for eternity, but we don't have a mind that can captivate the immensity of eternity. We see words like everlasting. We hear words like eternal glory and an eternal kingdom. But until we're there, we can't even fathom that. We can't. Our mind says eternity is a really long time. We don't have the right words. We don't have the ability to fully understand what is being said when we see words like this. God's goodness, His mercy, is so far outside of our ability to even comprehend it. And His faithfulness, it says in verse 5, is to all generations, to all people, both past, now, and present. 1 Peter 2, 3 tells us to taste and to see, to recognize the goodness of God, His being and His actions. But we need to come back here for a second to Psalm 119, because it goes past this and it really presents the question of why are we looking for this bounty or this abundance, this good favor, this grace, this mercy from God? Because every human being that has ever existed has this at some point upon their heart. I want abundant life. I want my dreams to come true. My purpose is to be fruitful. I want to be able to dwell in this land, prosper in this land, have success in this land, to be loved by everybody, deal bountifully with me, pick me. That's like high school standing in that line. Me, 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 me. That's what we all want when it comes to the abundance and the bounty of our Lord. We want fullness of life. But the question that should be asked along with this statement is, to what end? To what end do we want that? You know, we're all on a path. We're all on a journey. We're all on a different road. And yet, every one of our roads, as abundant as this world can provide for us, all ends in the exact same place, 6 feet under the ground. Maybe our length of days is different, but it all ends the same. Maybe our bank account is different, but it all ends the same. So the question, to what end do we want this bounty, this wonderful life? In Philippians chapter 1, verse 21, Paul expresses it like this: to live is Christ, but to die is gain. Because of the relationship, the redemption, the transformation that Paul knows in his own life, to be with the Lord is so much greater than this world. But if I'm to be in this world, he says in verse 22, it means fruitful labor. It means that I would live rightly towards men, but also rightly under God and before God. To live is Christ. Deal bountifully with me, that I may live for Christ. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. We all know verse 9 because it speaks of God's grace that has saved us, not on the basis of our works, but on the basis of His grace and His promise, this gift of God. But verse 10 says that we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. That this bounty, this blessing of God that we receive, is that we would live for Him rightly, that we would carry out His will and His purposes. And so, to what end? The psalmist says, that I may live and keep Your word. The proposition here is towards what constitutes a bountiful life and how we use it. In fact, in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 8, it says, "And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. The psalmist is declaring this, is asking this, because the psalmist knows what Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 9:8, far before Paul ever wrote it, that God is able. And God is able to make all grace abound, so that I'm always sufficiently supplied in whatever God calls me to do, that I may have abundance for the purposes of God, for every good deed. What the psalmist is starting off this section of Psalm 119 stating is that, and this is important here, church, that the right start in life, the right start today, the right start in our relationship with the Lord requires the right heart. The right start requires the right heart, the right desire. And in fact, he gets even more detailed, because the godly application that we should take away here is that the right start and the right desire is governed by the right theology. That's the right understanding of the right God. Deal bountifully with your servant that I may live and keep your word. That I may know who you are and what you ask of me, and I may have the strength in my being, in my bones, in my heart, that I would fulfill what you've called me to fulfill. We could spend a long time here, church. Because so often we seek this on our own power. And to this day, there has still not been a man born of flesh and blood other than our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ who has ever been able to accomplish this on his own strength, on his own being, on his own purpose. We all fail. Nobody can do this. I don't care where you're born, what you got, you cannot do this on your own. We need to desperately call for the Lord's strength, that he would deal bountifully with us. That with the years and the days and the life that he's given us, we would use it in obedience and in right direction and purpose towards God. Because this world is very, very easy to get off track. In fact, in James chapter 4, it says, "What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasure? Your pleasure that wages war in your members? That's that fleshly lust." Goes on, verse 2, "You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives." You're saying, "Lord, give me bounty for yourself, not for him, so that you may spend it on your pleasures." James says in verse 4, "You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." To know the bounty and the abundance of the Lord is to live, as the psalmist writes, to live truly and to keep rightly, secure, steadfastly his word. That God's word holds supremacy over every other word, and that we are to find ourselves in subjection to it. And that's the first statement that the psalmist makes. I told you, they're big statements. We can spend a long time talking about them. But it's this statement he makes in verse 17, this intent of his heart, this desire, this willingness to come underneath and subject himself to the word of God, that he knows that here is where I will find the well of life, of living water, that all these other statements find themselves coming underneath. Because this very next statement is a statement of illumination. That sounds maybe spooky, but it's a statement of illumination. Look what he says in verse 18. "Open my eyes." The psalmist isn't blind. "Open my eyes. Open my intellect, my mind, my heart, my being." that I may truly know. Open my eyes that I may behold. What does he want to behold? Wonderful things from your word. Open my eyes is a Hebrew word that means to uncover, to remove, to display, to reveal, to make something clear. That which is shadowed, that which is foggy, that which you can't quite see. That's what he's asking. Ultimately, he's saying, give me eyes that see to see what you see, Lord. What you see in me. What you understand. Give me an inside. Give me an insight into your word. That I may know the depths of your word. That I may marvel at your great wisdom. It is a recognition that we can't do this on our own. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. It is God who has said, light shall shine out of darkness. And he is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. When God created humanity, he gave us eyeballs. And we can see his wonderful creation. But that same creator God is the same God that gives us eyes to understand. To understand the wisdom of God. The nature of his character. The greatness of his might. To understand what it means to live obediently for him. 1 Corinthians 2:12 to 14 tells us that the word of God is that which is understood by the Spirit of God, and that the word of God is foolishness to the natural man, speaking to the secular man or the man without Christ who doesn't know God. He reads these things and he can see them for himself, and he can put maybe grammatically together the sentences, but he doesn't actually see these things. He doesn't believe these things. They don't penetrate his heart. They don't transform him. He doesn't know the depth of God's word, and he doesn't know the greatness of the love of God. We need eyes to see that. And the psalmist is asking for that which only comes through the work of the Holy Spirit in the redeemed life, that my eyes would be open to know the great, miraculous treasures of the kingdom. It speaks to the importance of prayer, that we would call out and ask this of God in our own lives. It speaks to a submissive nature, that we would come under the guidance and the teaching of the Holy Spirit. That's why in 1 John, John writing to the believer says, you need nobody to teach you. He's not saying that it's not good to have church. It's not good to have mentors in your life. But ultimately he's saying you need nobody to teach you because you have the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit will open your eyes that you would understand the right teaching of the church, that you would understand right direction from good friends, that you would understand what God's word truly is saying. And when you hear a message, it would penetrate. It's a work of the Holy Spirit in your life as he transforms you. It is the illumination of God's word, rightly understood. It's not a mysterious, magical this word means this to you and to you and to you. No, it is a right understanding of the very written word of God in our heart and in our life. And this is what the psalmist is crying out. And I love this verse because it says that I may behold wonderful things from your law. The Bible is not just a book. It's not just another book. It's not Aesop's Fables. It's not a mystery novel. It's not a book on human psychology. It is a magnificent book. It is a wonderful book. This Hebrew word, pala, it means to surpass. And in light of trying to find a different English word to explain wonder, it just uses extraordinary. Is what this word means. It's beyond what is natural. It is beyond what you will recognize or see regularly in life. It extends far past it. It is surpassing. It is extraordinary. Listen to the words of the prophet. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 18. To him, to whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare with him? As for the idol, or the work of man, a craftsman casts it. A goldsmith plates it with gold. And a silversmith fashions chains of silver. He who is too impoverished for such an offering selects a tree that does not rot. He seeks out for himself a skillful craftsman to prepare an idol that will not totter. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been declared to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is He, God, who sits above the circle of the earth. And its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain, spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He it is who reduces rulers to nothing, who makes the judges of earth meaningless. Scarcely have they been planted, scarcely have they been sown, scarcely has their stock taken root in the earth. But he merely blows on them, and they wither, and the storm carries them away like stubble. To whom then would you liken me, says the Lord? That I would be his equal, says the Holy One. Lift up your eyes on high, and see who has created these stars, the one who leads forth their host by number. He calls them all by name. Because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, not one of them is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and assert, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and the justice due me escapes the notice of my God? Do you not know this? He says once again. Have you not heard that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become wearied or tired? His understanding is inscrutable. That means his wisdom is perfect. He gives strength to the weary, and to him who lacks might, he increases power. Though youths grow weary and tired, and vigorous young men stumble badly, yet those who wait for the Lord, those who pray, open my eyes, will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. Open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things from your law. The depths of God's wisdom is unsearchable. Therefore, we must ask, we must plead that our eyes would truly see the greatness of our God. The psalmist goes on, verse 19. He makes a statement of the source of this great divine revelation. I am a stranger in the earth. Do not hide your commandments from me. The statement here is, where can I, a lowly man, find? How can I, a lowly man, find what is necessary for life? And the picture here is that of a stranger in this earth. The Hebrew word here for stranger means to be a sojourner. It means to somebody who is temporarily staying. It speaks of somebody who actually has no inherited rights. You have no rights. It is a traveler. It is someone who is transitory. One place to the next place to the next place. Only bringing what they can bring with them. And when they arrive at the next place, they don't know anything or anybody, and they have no rights in this new place because they're new to it. This is the picture. And we're not to just sit there and think, oh, this weary, weary traveler. No, the picture is of us. It is of humanity, of our limited nature. That's what's being emphasized here, that we are just traveling through this life as a stranger to all the greatness and the goodness of who God is and what God would ask of us. We are transitory. We're not here forever. We're just a passing through. It speaks to the condition of life. The time that we have and the strength that we have as individuals. The psalmist is saying that the time I have and the strength I have is not enough to accomplish what I need, to ascertain or to find the wisdom and direction that is necessary for hope and for life. I'm just a stranger passing through. I don't have enough. And so his eyes turn to He who holds all things, recognizing that along with the psalmist, we too desperately need that which only God can give and only God can teach. I'm a stranger in the earth. Do not hide your commandments from me. This is the revelation of God being asked by the servant of God. Reveal your word, your direction, your hope, your truth to me. I'm lost. Wherever I look, the people I look at, it's just more lost. It's hopelessness. It's brokenness. It's tragedy. Everywhere. Lord, reveal yourself to me. Reveal your word to me. The psalmist is recognizing that the source of revelation is God and the means of revelation is the Bible. And that's for life and for godliness. Psalm 19, which is a smaller version of Psalm 119, verse 1 says, "The heavens declare the glory of our God." But Psalm 19, verse 7 says, "The law of the Lord is perfect." It's perfect. This book is perfect. It is the revelation of God to man. It is God revealing Himself to man, not hiding it away. Oh, how we desperately need His Word. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All Scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for some? No. For every good deed. God's revelation is perfect, is sufficient. And the psalmist wants to know it. I'm a stranger in the earth. Do not hide your commandments from me. Verse 20 builds on verse 19. As the psalmist makes a statement of his own desperation. My soul, he says. Have you ever been here before? My soul is crushed. Crushed with longing. Crushed with longing. Not for something the world has, but for more of what I have seen and what I have tasted. My soul is crushed with longing for God's ordinances at all times. I can't get enough of the Lord. My body is weak. My body needs rest. And all I want is more of the Lord. You know what? This verse might quite possibly be the most likely foreign verse to us in the Bible these days. The amount of biblical illiteracy, the amount of people chasing experiences and entertainment in the world today, the amount of good Christian people that never open their Bible. We read a verse like this and we think, I don't know what that even means. Or we read it and we think, good for him. That wonderful psalmist, as he writes, what beautiful words. And we don't reflect back on it. God's word in many lives is a penance that we pay to get back to where we want to be or to hush conviction in our heart. But when either we get back to where we want to be or that conviction, that guilt is satisfied in our heart, the Bible sits lonely and quietly on a shelf waiting the next time we're overcome by conviction or the next time we find ourselves in trouble, rather than being that life source. Don't be that anymore. Don't be that person. Why do the amenities of life crowd out the truth of life? God's law, His Word, in Hebrews 4 tells us that it's living and active. It guides us and it provides the direction and the answers to life and to godliness that we need. In fact, our Lord, when tempted by Satan, Matthew 4:4 says, "Man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." That's what we're to live on. Do we hunger to know, to understand, to be sure-footed? Do we recognize that sin crouches, seeking to destroy, lurking around every corner, waiting to cause compromise in our lives, us to backslide once again, to deter us from those words of life? You know, the disciples, when Jesus said to them, "Do you want to leave me as well?" they turned to Jesus and they said, "Where would we go, Lord? Where would we go? You have the words of life. This world has nothing." We need the sure-footedness that only comes through the Word of God. And in Psalm 18, verse 33, the psalmist there says, "He," speaking of God, "makes my feet like hinds' feet." And you're thinking, what are hinds' feet? Well, they're goat feet, like a mountain goat specifically. "And He sets me upon high places." The psalmist is saying it is the Word of God, it is God Himself through His Word that brings steadiness to my life, that brings balance to my life, that though I am on the crags of the cliff, I will not slip. I will stand sure-footed as the mountain goat, navigating the cliffs and the ominous passages of life, because God's Word is sufficient. And it is this in verse 20 that is being expressed: "My soul is crushed with longing after your ordinances at all times." Only you can make me stand, Lord. Only you can make me stand. And he's desperate. Desperate for God's hand, for God's direction. And he knows the place to find it is in the Word of God. We said like this: "May I hunger for your word. May it rest deep upon my soul, that when life's waves crash upon, I will not drift, but reach the goal." Verse 21 brings us to the next statement. It's a statement of God's justice. It's a bold statement. "You rebuke the arrogant, the cursed, who wander from your commandments." The sad truth in the world today is that the world thinks that they all are going to a good place. You know, when they run these polls throughout the Western Conference and they say, "How many people are Christian and believe in God?" there's like 90-some percent of people that would check that box. And they think that we can live oblivious to truly who God is or what God's Word commands, that the forgiveness and the love of God will conquer all. And they forget the promise in the Bible is not only, yes, that God will save the lost, but God will also punish those who reject Him. And that God's judgment is a real, not a popular, but a real topic in the Scriptures. That there is warning from Genesis to Revelation about the holiness of God being protected and guarded and carried out through the justice of God. God does not walk blindly. God will not be mocked, as Galatians says. His holiness demands, doesn't suggest. God's holiness demands God's justice. "Therefore, you rebuke the arrogant, you rebuke the cursed, those who wander from your commandments." And it's not speaking just those who stumble, but those who would take no part in God's commandments, that they'd find a path of their own, that they would be, maybe even it looks like it's the same path, but they're not on the path. In perfect accordance with God's Word, God acts. Really, what this verse tells us, that God's Word isn't an impotent word. It's not a powerless word. God isn't making laws and He just doesn't have the power or the forces to uphold those laugh. You know, we laugh at laughs like that, right? In school, where the school says, you can't do this, and meanwhile, you're doing it all the time, and you're thinking, what do you mean you can't do that? You know, I remember in Bible school, we used to get in trouble before I was redeemed. Just kidding. I still get in trouble. We used to do things that we knew we shouldn't do. We'd sneak out at night. We'd watch movies. We weren't allowed to watch movies back in Bible school then. And the dean of students would always put on the bulletin board this memo. Those responsible for such and such, would they please come see me in my office? And we laughed at that. Really? I'm going to go line up outside of your office so I can get walloped? Yeah, right. And we'd skate past it. And there'd be no trouble because there really was nothing they could do because they didn't know. God is not like that. God sees all. God knows all. And God, all will be recompensed. That's why we needed the blood of Christ. To appease the wrath of God. This should be a motivation for the unsaved, and it should be a motivation for the saved, because 2 Corinthians 5, verse 9 to 10, Paul says that all of us, speaking to the saved, will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And that's not to experience the wrath of God. That's not to experience the wrath of God. But that's where we'll be rewarded for godly service, and we'll have a knowledge, a real knowledge of where we've fallen short in life. God places a great esteem upon His Word. In fact, Psalm 138, verse 2 says that God has exalted His Word as high as His own name. They're inseparable. Verse 22, a statement of sanctification or being made holy, being set apart. The psalmist says, take away reproach and contempt from me, for I observe your testimonies. It's a cry for holiness. It's a cry to be set apart by God, to experience the washing of God and the newness of life. It's a cry for victory. We need victory in life, don't we? We don't want to wrestle with the same things day in and day out, do we? We don't want to struggle with the same sins all the time, do we? We need to be made holy. And the psalmist cries out for this. But he points out something very important to us. And that's the link that is between obedience and change. Obedience and change. We have to obey the Word of God. We need to submit and subject ourselves to God's leading in our lives, that we would know the change that can take place and is possible in our lives. That's why he says, take away reproach and contempt from me, for I observe. This "for I observe" suggests a regular occurrence in the psalmist's life. This isn't just that he accidentally tripped and did something he was supposed to do. This isn't a once upon a time, a one and done kind of obedience. This is a life that is seeking to be obedient, that is observing God's ordinances. For I observe your ordinances. This is a life that recognizes that it's God's Word that sanctifies us. Did you know the high priestly prayer of Christ? Jesus prayed for not only His disciples, but for all who would believe. He says, sanctify them in the truth. Your Word is truth. It is God's Word that sanctifies us, that sets us apart, that brings godliness of life, that directs us to recognize the areas in our life that need change. 1 John 1:9. Tells us to confess our sins, and in confessing our sins, He will purify us of all unrighteousness. I love that verse. It's misunderstood. If you confess your sins, what sins can you confess in life? I'm not talking about specific ones. Short answer, the ones God lets you know. The ones you see in His Word, the ones that you're convicted of, those are the ones He confessed. The areas in your life that are still dark corners and God's still working on you, today's maybe not that day. But if we confess that which God has revealed in our life through His Word and through His work in our lives, if we confess, it says He will purify us from what? All unrighteousness. That His blood encompasses all of us. That He knows that we as humanity are a work in progress and He desires perfection. But He also knows that it is a work in progress as we are growing every day, learning to trust Him more and learning to submit our lives more to Him. We can still have fellowship with Him if our heart is like the psalmist's. Take away reproach and contempt from me. I observe, I desire, I do, I live rightly underneath your commandments. Colossians 2, 6 to 7 talks about this. 2 Peter 3:18, that we would grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That we would strive, as it says in 1 Peter, to be holy as He is holy. In fact, Jesus said in Matthew 5:48 that we are to be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. This is the goal of life. This is what we are to strive for. Paul writes this in 1 Thessalonians 5:23 to 24. If you have a second, I think we should probably turn there. First Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23. Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you or make you holy or set you apart entirely, it says. And may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is He who calls you, and He will also bring it to pass. What a wonderful promise. For those who seek the Lord, for those who are redeemed, they will be sanctified. They will be sanctified. Now we are running out of time here. Verse 23 is a statement of perseverance. Even though princes sit and talk against me, your servant meditates on your statutes, despite or in light of whatever the authorities, the positions of power in my life say or do, I will still serve you. I will still persevere. Whenever it's unpopular, if it's unpopular, whatever anybody ridicules or says, if I'm despised and rejected, I don't care. I will serve you, Lord. Verse 46 says, I will also speak of your testimonies before kings and shall not be ashamed. Verse 95 says, the wicked wait for me to destroy me, but I shall diligently consider your testimonies. Verse 116, sustain me according to your word that I may live, and do not let me be ashamed of my hope. And verse 161, princes persecute me without cause, but my heart stands in awe of your word. I will be steadfast of mind. Isaiah 26:3 says, the Lord will keep in perfect peace him whose mind is steadfast. Luke 9:25-26 calls us not to be ashamed of God, not to deny Him. Romans 1:16, the famous verse, as Paul the redeemed expresses, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. And in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 35, it just speaks of this. It says, women received back their dead by resurrection, and others were tortured, not accepting their release. They weren't going to bend the knee to the authorities. They were going to be faithful to God so that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others experienced mockings and scourgings. Yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, sawn in two, tempted. They were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy. And it goes on and on. And in chapter 12 it says, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses, Let us run the race rightly. And in verse 3 of chapter 12, it says, consider Christ, who endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you yourself will not grow weary and lose heart. Persevere. Persevere. And the last statement in verse 24 is a statement that closes this section off. It is just a statement of overarching subjection. It all ties together. Verse 17 was about right desire, right purpose, right heart. And verse 24 is coming rightly under that in subjection, recognizing where guidance and direction comes from. It says, your testimonies also are my delight. They are my counselors. It is an ultimate amen at the end of these 8 verses. It is the psalmist saying, Lord, whatever you say, whatever you want, I will do. Just let it be. The delight of my heart is you. Your words I will hang on, for they are life, they are hope, they are everything. It speaks to the sufficiency of God's word. They are my counselors. God's word is my counselors. And counselor here actually is translated better as purpose. God's word is my purpose. It speaks to the testimony of God's word, the witness of his word. In fact, we could read, your witness is my delight. The scripture is the very witness of God. It is the very witness of his plan, his will. It is God's revelation of redemption to sinful man. It is hope. It is life. It is truly life. John 5:39, Jesus speaking to the Pharisees says, you search the scriptures, but it is in the scriptures that you'll find me, Jesus Christ, the hope that we so desperately need. That's why I titled these 8 verses here, The Realization of God's Word. That's why I beg with you, let it not have the chance to gain the dust on the shelf of this world, but rather may it be saturated with the tears of your hearts. It is a good, good word. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I just thank you. I thank you for the opportunity that we can come here, the freedom that we have to come here. Lord, I just thank you for this testimony of your grace that we've heard abundantly. I thank you for these men. Lord, for their willingness to share. It's not always easy to share. But it is a testimony. It is a testimony of your love, of your greatness. It is a testimony of salvation in accordance with your word. Because Romans 10 says, faith comes from hearing and hearing by the word of God. By the word of God. Lord, I thank you. I thank you for the work that you're doing in their lives. I thank you for the work that you've done in their lives. And Lord, I ask that you would protect them, that you would guard them, that they would persevere diligently. And Lord, I ask that of all of us. I thank you for the work you've done in all our lives. And I ask for perseverance. I think for those of us who maybe haven't gone through or experienced the same tragedies, we can become complacent. We can forget the necessity. We can forget the dangers that this world holds against every single one of us, every moment of every day. The devil is a roaring lion. But Lord, you are great, and your word is good. Be with us here this day, Lord. May we commit our lives unto you. May we recognize you are the God who saves, that you are the God that brings true salvation, and that you didn't just save us to leave us. You've given us your word to direct us, to guide us, and to change us. In Jesus' name I pray.